This morning our Old Testament reading is coming from the book of Job, from Job chapter 1. As I read verses 6 through 12, notice the dynamic in the relationship between God and Satan. This is the word of God. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. I think it's obvious from those verses that God and Satan are on opposite sides. They're not working together. In fact, they're working at very contrary purposes. But it's also obviously the case that the Lord is much greater than Satan. Satan has to submit to the Lord, not vice versa. They're not even equals. There's a clear superiority of God over Satan. So keep those things in mind. Now we turn in the New Testament to Mark chapter 3. This morning we resume our study looking at the inside of the sandwich, so to speak, verses 22 through 30. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whoever and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your word, that you have preserved it down through the ages. And now, Lord, we beg your Spirit to be our teacher and guide, that we might understand this word and live in its light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the harder puzzles to solve for the theologian is the condition of fallen, unregenerate men. It's tempting to look at the unbeliever and jump to extreme conclusions about his condition. Many people assume that unbelievers are naturally good people and that they think and speak and act with moral clarity and righteous integrity. According to this perspective, at their core, unbelievers are not all that different from believers. That's one option. But then you look around at the behavior of unbelievers, and you say, that just doesn't square. That's not true. I've read the headlines. And they're not just good people trying to do the right thing. In fact, sometimes there is great evil in this world where wickedness is the object. So that first option really is not an option. There's a different position on the opposite extreme, and that is suggesting that unbelievers are so false and so full of sin that they never can do or say anything that is good or true. In this extreme, every word that passes from their lips must be rejected because it's false. Such hyper-negativity is really hard to sustain when non-Christians show integrity, wisdom, and generosity. Two of my friends from Illinois, one was a banker, the other was a judge, they were elders in our church, they both said that it was far better to work with non-Christians than to work with Christians, because Christians often behave themselves so badly that they put us to shame, where the non-believers were often very easy and very kind and friendly. And so it just doesn't hold water that unbelievers are just always only evil and wicked. So it is a puzzle. It's not an easy puzzle. One theologian who appreciated the difficulty of the puzzle was John Calvin. Calvin understood and taught the doctrine of common grace. Calvin says that whenever we see admirable qualities in a non-Christian, we understand that these gifts come from the Holy Spirit, who is the giver of every good gift. And at the same time, Calvin also believed and taught the doctrine of total depravity, that sin pollutes and corrupts the whole man, his mind, his heart, and his will, and that nothing in man is untainted by sin. Now, in treating man's fallen condition, Calvin believed that there were times and situations when sinners succumb to a kind of insanity. The reasoning of these men are darkened by sin, hardened by its influence, and they lapse into a kind of unbelieving insanity. And I think that's exactly what we see in our passage here this morning. The corruption of these hard-hearted scribes from Jerusalem. And their corruption leads them to say some things about Jesus that are downright irrational. Jesus confronts their unbelieving insanity, and he refutes their baseless charges, laying bare their wickedness for all to see. This is battle royal. This is Jesus in hand-to-hand combat with his foes. So as we look at this text, I want to first focus on the scribes' position. What are they actually saying? What's their position? Then we're going to consider Jesus' responses, how he reacts to their position. And we'll finish with the true state of affairs. But while Jesus was carrying on a very fruitful ministry in Galilee in the north, the powers that be in Jerusalem in the south were increasingly irritated by the reports they were receiving. How could this upstart rabbi from Nazareth gain such a following among the common people? Hundreds, even thousands of people were flocking to him. He was healing the sick, he was casting out demons, he was teaching the multitudes, and all to the praise of ordinary people. They loved Jesus. To bring a stop to these disturbing developments, a group of scribes from Jerusalem were commissioned to travel north and spread some disinformation. And as they came down from lofty Jerusalem to Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, they descended from their perch of eminent respectability in order to deal with this commoner from flyover country. In their campaign to discredit our Savior, they spread a report that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Now this name, Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, is apparently related to a Philistine god of Ekron named Baal-zebub. He shows up in 2 Kings. This name, Baal-zebub, is sometimes translated Lord of the Flies. Well, in New Testament usage, this name, Beelzebul or Beelzebub, is obviously another name or title for Satan or the devil. And this is clearly how Jesus himself interpreted the term, that it means Satan. And so when they're talking about him doing his work through the power of Beelzebul, he asks questions back about Satan. So Beelzebul or Beelzebub is Satan or the devil. And so, in brief, these scribes here are claiming that Jesus casts out Satan by the power of Satan. Their position has deeper implications, though. They're saying more than simply that Jesus temporarily employs the power of Satan to perform his exorcisms. But they are claiming, as verse 22 makes plain, that Jesus was possessed by Satan. And then they emphasize it in verse 30 because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. He's demon-possessed. That's what they're saying. Now, when you combine these two ideas, he casts out Satan by the power of Satan, and he is inhabited or possessed by an unclean spirit, you reach a very wicked conclusion. Specifically, they are saying that Jesus is indwelt and controlled by the presence and power of Satan, and that his miracles, really all his miracles, are being accomplished by the exercise of the devil's power. Well, this kind of a report leaves Jesus' reputation in tatters. It presents him as an instrument of Satan for working evil in this world. And why would any self-respecting Israelite listen to a servant of Satan, much less follow his teachings? "Don't be fooled," they said. "This man is not from God, but he is from the devil. He is not a heavenly man, but rather he is from hell itself." Now, in taking this position and making those public statements, these scribes from Jerusalem were committing the unforgivable sin. They were blaspheming the Holy Spirit by ascribing the works done in the Spirit's power to the devil himself. And this is what Scripture means by the unforgivable sin: to ascribe the works of the Spirit to the power of Satan. This is the one type of blasphemy that never finds forgiveness. It is an eternal sin, and these scribes are guilty of such a sin. Now, I hope this may, in some way, relieve your mind if you have ever thought or wondered, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Maybe I said something and I didn't even realize it, and I committed the unforgivable sin, and maybe I just have no hope of heaven. Well, listen again to what Jesus is saying here, that all types of blasphemies will be forgiven, the sons of men, but not this one. It is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It is ascribing the Spirit's work to the power of hell. That's it. And so people who kind of wonder if maybe at some way, under some circumstances, they've committed this unforgivable sin, not likely. Because this is the kind of sin that doesn't just kind of pop out of your mouth one day. This is a kind of sin that emanates from a deeply rebellious, hard-hearted man or woman. Someone who has become so viciously opposed to Christ and the gospel and the kingdom that they would say ludicrous, insane things like, all of this is done by the power of Satan. The work of Christ done by the power of Satan. And so we can rest assured that God is very forgiving. And if we have ever even blasphemed God the Father or God the Son, those blasphemies can and will be forgiven if we repent and seek forgiveness. And so this is just a very narrow issue. But these men were guilty of that sin, and they were guilty eternally. Well, in response to this gross evil, Jesus does something courageous. He calls these blasphemers to himself, and he confronts their sin. Without a doubt, they said what they said behind his back. He speaks to their faces. Jesus has the integrity and the honesty and the courage to speak to them directly about what they have been saying about him. So rather than fight fire with fire, he is open, direct, and honest in confronting their enormous evil. And we should really follow our Savior in this regard. You know, sometimes people will say things about us behind our back, and it gets around the grapevine and comes back to us. Oh, he said that about me? And what are we tempted to do? Well, let's use the grapevine right back against them. And if they are slandering me secretly, I'll slander them back secretly. But that's not the way Jesus deals. He doesn't start a whispering campaign against the scribes of Jerusalem. He says, come to me. I've got some things to talk to you about. He confronts them. And part of the reason for that in-person, face-to-face confrontation of them and their sin is he is giving them opportunity to repent. He's facing them with their sin and giving them an opportunity to say, oh, we did say that. We shouldn't have said that. And, you know, if we just engage in these little whispering campaigns, counterterrorism, we don't ever give the offender an opportunity to face his evil and repent of his sin. Now, it takes a lot of courage to do this. I'm not saying this is easy or this is the fun thing you like to do. Oh, I'd love to confront someone who's gossiping about me. It's hard. But the Holy Spirit can give us the courage and strength to look someone in the eye and say, I heard that you were saying this, that, and the next thing. Is that true? Why would you say that about me? And if we have the courage to confront people in their sin, it conveys to that person, first of all, I know what you're doing and I've heard what you've said. But secondly, I care enough to come to you and talk to you in the hopes of dissuading you from further wickedness. Many years ago, there was a terrible thing going on in a church in our area. I was the associate pastor of that church, planting a church in another community, and there was a coup afoot. And when I heard about it, I hopped in my car, I buzzed across the county, I went to one of the perpetrators, and I looked him in the eye and I said, Mark, this has got to stop. And he said, Brian, you're a true elder for coming to talk to me about this, but I won't stop. It was such a sad thing. But even though he was determined and he went forward with his coup, I at least took a chance to look him in the eye and say, don't do this. You know, God give us courage to confront people, not out of anger or hatred, but out of genuine concern and love and honesty. And that's what Jesus shows us here. Well, Jesus then speaks to them using parables. Now, in this particular instance, he is not using these constructed stories in order to keep truth from them. Sometimes we see in the Gospels that he spoke parables in order to hide certain things from those who did not believe. But in this case, these parables are just short statements that are drawn from analogies in everyday life. These are not technical, specific theological formulations, but they are rather plain truths put into very understandable analogies. The first of these parabolic responses is just a question. How can Satan cast out Satan? This is an honest and I think a rather obvious question. How does this work? You're saying that I am possessed by Satan and I perform these exorcisms by the power of Satan. Tell me, how can Satan cast out Satan? Does he cast himself out of his victim and then leave his victim free of demonic influence? Is that possible? How does this work? Now, by asking this question, Jesus displays the ridiculous nature of their accusation. Anyone who has any acquaintance with demonic influence would know that Satan doesn't cast out his own servants. Satan will embolden his servants, he will encourage his servants, but he doesn't remove them, and he certainly wouldn't remove himself. It's like you see sometimes on the internet, tell me something without telling me that thing. Tell me that you know nothing about Satan. Satan casts out Satan? Have you ever met Satan? Do you know anything about Satan? That's not how Satan deals. Not at all. Well, the second and the third statements that he makes are essentially the same statement in two forms. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. See, it's almost the same words. So whether it's on a grand scale, something like a kingdom, or on a smaller scale, like a house, the point is this: division is destructive. If such institutions are divided against themselves, then the seeds of their own destruction are already growing and ripening. Nothing can survive this type of internal division. So if the house and kingdom of Satan is internally divided, if Satan is divided against Satan, then his house and his kingdom will collapse. It must be destroyed. Division destroys. And maybe this helps you understand why I pray so often for the unity of our church and how I rejoice in the unity that we have. Because I know, I've seen it, maybe you've seen it too, just a little bit of division creeps in, and soon you start to have fractures, and then schisms develop, and you have one side against the other side, and they destroy each other. Good churches can be ruined quickly and effectively if division enters in. Because division is destructive. Well, Jesus brings all of this out into the open in his fourth and final response. You see it there in verse 26 of our text. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. That Satan will not do. They cannot honestly believe that Satan would be as suicidal as that, to divide himself against himself to his own downfall. Now, what Jesus is doing here is conducting an internal critique of their unbelief. He is answering the fool according to his folly, lest that fool be wise in his own eyes. He shows them by their own words that they have actually embraced self-defeating folly. Their position is unsupportable and it is unsustainable. It is logically inconsistent and incoherent. It's an expression of unbelieving irrationality. By giving voice to these deeply stupid ideas, they have actually committed an eternal sin for which there never can be forgiveness. They have been so thoroughly hardened in sin's deceitfulness that they will never escape or recover. They have doomed themselves to hell, and they could not possibly escape the judgment that will come against them in the final day. Because one day, the very Jesus, whom they said is demon-possessed, will sit upon his throne of judgment, his books will be opened, and he will convict and condemn them to eternal doom in the lake of fire, which is the second death. You see why this is just so ridiculous. You're speaking to your judge, and you're telling your judge, we think you're possessed by Satan. Of all the dumb things to say to the one who will one day sit in judgment of you. To accuse him of being possessed by Satan and using the power of Satan, you're just asking for your own eternal destruction, and that's what they get. Now, their position is really even more appalling when you start to see the true state of affairs. And this is what Jesus reveals in verse 27. Now, when I was reading this, maybe verse 27 seemed kind of out of place. What does this mean? Why is this here? What's the point here? Verse 27 says, "But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now again, this is a scenario which is drawn from everyday life. It's common sense. If you want to plunder the house of a rich man, you cannot just walk in and start taking his stuff. The homeowner will see you. He'll know what you're doing. And he will put an effective stop to your plundering. But if you instead break in the house and bind the strong man, well, then you've got a free hand to take anything you want from his house. He's bound up. He can't stop you. But in order to do that, you had best be stronger than the strong man. Because if you try this and fail, he will teach you a very painful lesson. But if you are stronger, if you are able to effectively neutralize him, guess what? You are the new master of the mansion. Anything and everything is now yours for the taking. Well, what Jesus is getting at here is that he is the stronger man. He has broken into Satan's house, and he has bound Satan, the strong man. And having neutralized Satan, Jesus is now taking whatever he wants from Satan's collection of victims. And these are the trophies of Jesus' grace as he delivers them from the thraldom of Satan in order to enjoy the liberty of the sons of God. Every time Jesus casts out a demon and delivers the victim from the powers of hell, Jesus was looting Satan's collection. This will happen very dramatically in chapter 5 of Mark with the Gadarene demoniac. What a miserable condition that man was in. And it was all due to the influence of a legion of demons who infested him. And Jesus came across the sea to rescue that poor sufferer. And as he cast out those demons and sent them into the pigs, the man's life was transformed by the grace of Christ. And as a result of Jesus' looting, the man was sitting before the Savior, dressed and in his right mind. And he wanted to accompany Jesus, who had just delivered him from the power of Satan. But the Savior commissioned him to instead stay and become a missionary to the Decapolis region. But while these blithering idiots from Jerusalem were claiming that Jesus was in league with Satan, the reality was that Jesus was confronting and beating Satan so badly that Jesus could take whatever he wanted from Satan. And by making the sinful and foolish statements that they did, they demonstrate beyond any reasonable doubt that it was they themselves who were actually in league with Satan. So if anyone in this story is performing their work through the influence of Beelzebul, it ain't Jesus. It's these scribes. They are the true servants of Satan. Now, lest you think that this is just a really engaging, interesting story, and I hope you do, let me bring this home to your life. There you were, a servant of Satan, enslaved to sin. And the Son came and bound Satan and chose you to be one of his trophies. He set you free. And when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And as you stood there before him, blinking in the light of his presence, he told you, "My child, you are free from that wicked master. You never have to serve him again, because now you belong to me, and I am your new master. And I have plans and purposes for you, so come with me and let us leave this place." You see, Jesus is in the business not only of binding Satan, but releasing Satan's captives. And when you go from the kingdom of darkness, the slavery of sin, the suffering, the bitterness and the disappointment, to being a child of God, a follower of Christ, you have passed from death to life, from darkness to light, from misery to joy, from the expectation of eternal damnation in the fires of hell to the anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be together with the Lord. You see, this is the whole thing. This is what Jesus came to do, to defeat Satan and to set his captives free. And if he has set you free, you are free indeed. And you should rejoice in that freedom, because you went from being a slave of sin and corruption to becoming a slave of righteousness, a slave of God, a child of God. And if that's your condition, deep in your heart, you should be saying, "Hallelujah. How did this happen? I deserved destruction. I know I did. But he has set me free. How can that be?" Praise God for the freedom Christ brings. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the stronger man, and that you have bound Satan and are plundering his wretched, rotten kingdom and setting his victims free, so that people like us can live before you and serve you. Lord, set us free so that we might be free indeed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Him out.